Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And our subject is instructions about the last days. And we've been looking at how Christ trained his disciples, their seminary course, if you like. We've been looking through the Gospel of Matthew, just alighting on those passages that were addressed exclusively to the disciples, the future apostles of the Lord, and seeing them in that context as specific instruction for them. And this 24th chapter focuses our minds on the last days. Now, really, we need to go back to the previous chapter and verse 32. Well, there is the great denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, it begins there in verse 24, or even before there, but a most severe denouncing of them. And there in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, bring to completion the measure of rebellion and sin and hypocrisy of your fathers. The implication is that those addressed will be virtually the last generation of scribes and Pharisees under the special Jewish privilege before the Old Testament church is finally wound down and the era of the Jews ends and the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ takes things forward into the last age. And the condemnation continues and then becomes even more severe. Verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." All the warnings, there's going to be a very severe judgment, punishment of the Jewish nation. And then the great appeal of the Lord in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." They refused every appeal. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And so the disciples are well aware from this great statement that the temple is to be destroyed. There's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem. This is the prophecies referred to in the passage. It's all coming to pass. And they're stunned. And they're shocked. And verse 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. But before he leaves, or as he leaves the area, his disciples, one in particular was their spokesman, we learned from the Gospel of Mark, seemed to remonstrate with him. They came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. This isn't sightseeing. He's been in and out of the temple, of course, frequently, but it's because of the great prediction of judgment that he'd just uttered, that destruction is coming and final rejection and punishment. They seem to be saying to him, "But Lord, look at this place. Look at these stones. This is the sacred house of God. This is so stunningly beautiful. This is all so stable." Josephus tells us that some of the stones, the great hewn slabs from which the temple was constructed, were up to 27 feet long, one piece, and 9 feet across and high. And they were of white marble and other coloured stone also. Extraordinary sight. And the pillars, there were 62 pillars in the various gates, the arches, porticos, if you like, the colonnades, and these were about 19 feet in circumference, And to Galileans who had never seen such buildings elsewhere than in Jerusalem, this was astonishing. This was marvelous that this, and it was the house of God, that this was all going to be destroyed. And so they can't take it in. But look, seems to be the atmosphere in which this, one might imagine, sightseeing is carried out. Look at this marvelous, extraordinary place. Surely this cannot happen. And as you read into chapter 24, you discover that no more was said on the subject until they have ascended the Mount of Olives, where they went every evening, and sat at the top, overlooking Jerusalem and seeing the view, and seeing then someone broke the silence and asked the great question on behalf of all of them. Well, there were four disciples who had gone aside to him privately, and this was their question. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples, or four representing them, we learn from Mark and Luke, came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And certainly the first two questions there, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, obviously are one question in their mind. They have just about grasped that the Lord is going to leave them. They don't know for how long. They don't understand his death and resurrection, even at this stage. But somehow this is going to happen, and as soon as he comes back on the scene, in their mind, he will assume his messianic kingship. And they're expecting still political reformation, a political Messiah, and that Judah will be made great again, a great and a prosperous power, and they shall be members of his court. But when will it be? And this destruction, will it be part of this? Or will it be at the end of the world? This is the confusion, and it's concentrated into these questions. What will happen when? Will it, and when will be the end of all things, which he's previously spoken of? And so he instructs them, and he explains to them what will happen, and to some extent what the order will be. And this chapter can be confusing as we read it, so I propose really just to go through it verse by verse, and to try to unfold the teaching of the Lord to his disciples on the unfolding desolation of Jerusalem and the end of time. And he here distinguishes between these things. But he begins, in effect, in verse 4 with his reply. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, all that he says in these next few verses applies both short-term and long-term also. Can I remind you that prophecy through the Old Testament, we're now looking at the predictions of Christ, but prophecy in the Old Testament often has a dual sense. And often a triple sense. It refers to three things at once. Or can I put it differently? It refers to one event that will be unfolded in stages. Take, for instance, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, even before the people, the children of Israel, go into captivity in Babylon, he predicts the release from Babylon and the return from Babylon to their own land. But when he does so, in the great predictions, prophecies in Isaiah, the release, the return of the captives, much of the language is extremely grand. Some of it is earthy, and it is going to have a literal fulfillment on earth. There's going to be a return from Babylon, a release of the captives, a replanting, a rebuilding of things in Jerusalem and in Judah. But much of the language is not capable of being fulfilled in an entirely earthly way. It's very grand. And so there is a first stage of fulfillment, which is the literal return of the Jews from captivity after 70 years in captivity in Babylon. It doesn't entirely fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy is more fulfilled when Christ comes. And there is a spiritual deliverance, and the kingdom of Christ begins to be built up. And then there are still some aspects of the prophecies which are not entirely fulfilled by that, but which are fulfilled by the second coming, the return of Christ, and the bringing in of the eternal state of triumph and glory. So it's an example of a prophecy which is fulfilled in those stages. And this prophecy of Christ is very much like that. If you don't understand this about prophecy, then a chapter like Matthew 24 is very confusing to you. It's going to have an initial fulfillment which will not entirely fulfill all the things that were said, and then it's going to have a second great fulfillment. The first fulfillment, I'll tell you in advance of what Christ says, will be the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in particular, and the judgment upon the Jewish nation. That will be the first fulfillment, but there won't be a complete fulfillment. There'll be a second fulfillment, and that will be the return of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal age. Now, if you have that in your mind, it's much, much clearer for you. But the initial verses of the prophecy apply to both events. The disciples have asked, when will all these stones be thrown down? When will this take place? When will be thy coming and the end of the age? And Christ is going to answer all their questions. But first, he's talking about the things that lead up to it. Verse 4, there will be many false Christs that will arise. Now, you can have a fairly elastic interpretation of what is meant by a false Christ. Don't think this is necessarily somebody saying, I am the Christ, as Christ was. I am the deliverer. Now, for example, there were various people who rose up in the very years following this, and some had risen up even before Christ in their recent history, who had said, I am the God-given deliverer from the Romans. I am the deliverer of our nation. And they'd come to nothing. But of course, there would be those who would rebel against Rome towards AD 70, and Rome would move to put them down, and this would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. So people saying, I am the Christ, includes those who really are operating on a more political level. I am the deliverer of our nation. So don't think of somebody who it has entirely spiritual ambitions and imagines that he's a divine saviour. Somebody who says, I am the Christ, simply thinks he's the deliverer of the Jewish people. And there will be many, even before AD 70. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. I am the one prophesied in the Old Testament. They may actually be only operating at a political level, but they'll assume that they're going to be appointed and accomplish this, and they'll deceive many. And verse 6, not only will there be false claims, but you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. Well, you might get very anxious when war breaks out. And if it's savage and if it's terrible, you might think this is surely the end. But no, says the Lord. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, says verse 6, but the end is not yet. This will characterize all human history. This will be true in the short term, before AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it will be true in the long term, all the way up to the end of time, when Christ comes again. So short term and long term, these predictions apply. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Well, we are perhaps towards the end of human history, earth history, and we look back on it all, and there's always been such troubles and disasters. What Christ said is exactly as it has happened. That was true short term, before AD 70, and long term, even until now. So no events like that will inform us about either the destruction of Jerusalem or the coming of Christ and the end of the age. So that's clear. In verse 8, the Lord says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And you can translate the word sorrows, pangs, birth pangs are in mind in the Greek. But I'm rather glad our King James Version sticks discreetly to sorrows, because you'd never believe what is built upon the notion of birth pangs, which is fanciful. Well, anyway, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Well, even this applies for both fulfillments of the prophecy. There would be severe persecution of Christians before AD 70. As you know, practically all the apostles would be martyred. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter would die in the mid-60s before AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Persecution would be in the Gentile regions where the gospel had spread, as well as in Israel. And verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The persecutions will lead to a degree of breakdown even in the churches, because there will be those who maybe they're not really converted, but they can't stand up to times of persecution. And if Christian people are in severe trouble, they'll break ranks and they'll betray. It's spelled out more clearly in Luke's gospel and somewhat more clearly in Mark's gospel, where more is said on this, and there'll be betrayal within families, presumably to persecuting authorities. They'll betray one another and they'll hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, this is a verse you could pluck out of the chapter and apply at any time. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The word translated iniquity means lawlessness in this particular setting. Lawlessness shall abound. You get that today, don't you? We're in an age of exceptional lawlessness, even legalized lawlessness, when things that are lawless, utterly opposed to God's law, are made under the law of the land right and legitimate. And there is punishment coming for those who won't agree with that, wrong things being made right. This is an age of increasing lawlessness. And in an age of lawlessness, the love of many shall wax cold. What a sad thing. Could be true Christians. Because you're surrounded, we're surrounded on every hand by bad behavior, sinfulness and lawlessness. We kind of grow used to it. We accommodate ourselves to it. And it erodes away our own devotion and spiritual life and separation from iniquity. And so we become backsliders, maybe even true Christians. Christians. Because iniquity shall abound, no wonder the Apostle Paul called lawless times perilous times, because there's danger for believers accepting things that we shouldn't go along with or watch or take an interest in. The love of many shall wax cold, and that will even happen among some in the churches. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Time is going on, I must hurry. Now look at this in verse 14. And this applies both to before AD 70 and before the end of the world. So up to here applies to both fulfillments. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I'll tell you how this applies to both. First of all, it applies to AD 70 because those apostles were to see an extraordinary and a wonderful thing. The gospel preached to the Gentiles. Of course, Paul, who's not here at this stage, he would be called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but many Jewish people from Jerusalem would also be driven out of the city, and they would travel afar, converted people, and they would take the gospel with them. So through the witness of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles through Paul, the gospel would be preached to the Gentile nations. Yes, as far as they knew, all the Gentile nations, because even in Rome, even in members of Caesar's household, the palace staff, as you know, people would be converted and the gospel would go everywhere. And Roman tradespeople who were converted would take it throughout the empire. So even during the time of the apostles, towards the end of their time on earth, they would all be aware of the gospel being preached among all the nations, everywhere. So this prediction is even holding good for the first period of fulfillment. And then shall the end come. When you see that, the Lord says to the apostles, when you see extraordinary gospel spread, even through Gentile nations, something at the moment you can scarcely dream of, then you'll know the time has come for the first fulfillment of the prophecy, the judgment of Jerusalem and of Judah. Because what was going to happen was this. Of course, the Jewish era, strictly speaking, finished with the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church. But we can see that the Jewish nation was given until AD 70 to understand what was going on and to receive the preaching of the gospel. There seems to have been a period of grace before actually God moved in judgment. They had those decades in which to hear and respond and repent, and then comes the Roman invasion. Titus, number two, son of Titus, put in charge of all the Roman forces, and he crushes Jerusalem. And that's the end, the final end, we may say, of the Jewish era. A church started, the temple and its ceremonies were no longer valid from the resurrection of Christ. But they carried on, and they were given a breathing space, a period of grace to come to their senses before God finally, in judgment, took the facility away. And there could be no more sacrifices. There could be no more ceremonies run by the priesthood of olden times, because God physically, literally, took away their temple. And to this day, the temple order has never been revived. And those sacrifices have never been reinstated. and the priesthood has never been able to properly function. It was ended by divine action in AD 70. Well, even that was an amazing justice, because it was the Jews that brought it upon themselves. It was the Jewish war against Rome and the great rebellion of Judah that brought this disciplinary action upon them. But it was God who permitted it to happen. So all these predictions up to verse 14 apply even before AD 70. But there's a richer meaning. We look at verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Can't you see it? You look at the verse, and you look again, and you read it more carefully, and it's growing on you, the realization that this verse means more than the fall of Jerusalem and the gospel being preached among all the Gentile nations in those days. The verse reaches beyond that. It's talking about something even bigger. The gospel literally being preached in every part of the world, in all the nations, and then shall the end come. There is more to be fulfilled. The prediction is true of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, but it's not fully fulfilled until the end of the world. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall ye see the end come. Now, verses 15 to 20 clearly refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that had a first fulfillment in about 180, 200 BC, when there was a terrible period of suffering for the Jews and abomination toward the temple. But it has a bigger fulfillment, as the Lord Jesus Christ says here. And he adds, whoso readeth, let him understand. Or the Matthew, the writer of the gospel, possibly adds that, but it's given us the hint either way that we're to understand something more than just the fulfillment BC. When ye shall therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, a terrible violation of the temple, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. When you see the Jewish zealots misuse the temple, and the Roman soldiers come and crush the city and defile the temple and begin to demolish it, the ultimate defiling, you'll understand. You'll understand, says the Saviour, to the apostolic generation, though many of them were martyred by this actual event. You'll understand that what Daniel was ultimately speaking of was this. Now the judgment has come. The temple is to be destroyed. So flee. The Christian church, in all its congregations and its branches, must evacuate the city of Jerusalem. There's going to be disaster. And they must do it in great haste. Verses 17 and 18. As soon as you see the entry into the temple, things are going to fall rapidly. So this is all for AD 70, and many Christians will be alive when it happens. And then you come down to verse 21. And verse 21 most likely continues verse 14. Verses 15 to 20, speaking about the destruction of the temple and how on practical level Christians must react. deals with that event, but verse 14, the second reading, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, is a kind of parenthesis, a practical parenthesis between the two. And the then, most likely, refers to what was spoken of in verse 14. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Which means, it's not the way we would construct a sentence, but it means this: there will be tribulation greater than ever has taken place or will take place between now and that event. So verse 21 speaks of a future tribulation, long after the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, we're talking now about the level of persecution and deception that will take place at the end of the world. Previously, what was said could apply to both, but now, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, and at the end of the Christian age, things are going to get much worse. Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Stick to the word of God. Stick to the truth of the Bible. Don't accept false teachers, prophets, things that come along. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, with great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That didn't happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, so far as we know. So far as records show, there were not dazzling phenomena. We see that today, developing, gathering pace, people claiming they can raise the dead and do all kinds of things. You see the development of signs and wonders. Behold, verse 25, I've told you before, verse 26, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Well, then how shall we know? Well, the Lord will come. Verse 27, it will be unmistakable. It will be so obvious. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be overwhelmingly, astonishingly amazing. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Some people put this all the way back to AD 70 and the Roman banners of eagles, but that's fanciful. The illustration of the Lord is it'll be as obvious as eagles, birds of prey gathering in the sky when there's rotting meat somewhere. It's an unmistakable sign. And then back to the details. Verse 29 explains verse 27. Exactly what will the lightning coming out of the east and shining to the west? That's just an illustration. It won't actually be like that. That's just a way, verse 27, of showing how dramatic it will be. But verse 29 speaks of even greater cosmic phenomena. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Things will be happening which astonish us and cause many people to be terrified. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That word sign is exactly the same as the word which is used in verse 3 in the question of the disciples. What shall be the sign, the indication, the great manifestation of thy coming? What will signal that it's about to happen? The words of Christ down here in verse 30 appear to say there will be no sign beforehand. The coming itself will be the sign. There will be no prior sign which will enable anyone to say with certainty, now is the coming of the Lord. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. It is as he appears. It will be as sudden and as unexpected as that. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, living believers at the time of his return. We're told elsewhere that when he appears, he will appear with all those believers who've been called home before his coming. And then all true believers on earth will be gathered together, and as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, gathered together to meet him in the air. However, there are signs that can be read by believers. They won't tell us well when. They won't fix any dates. We have to be aware that a little later the Lord will say no one will know when. But there are general indications that can make us look up. Now learn a parable of the fig tree, verse 32. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. In other words, when there's a time of worsening and very fierce persecution, when there is a sudden increase of false teachers and false prophets claiming the religious sphere as well as the unbelieving sphere, when all the things that have been predicted in these passages and the gospel is preached throughout the entire world, all these things add up as signs that you know the end is approaching. It's a great privilege to be able to pray for and support Pastor Samuel Ray. What an example of these things. When you think of how the Lord has enabled him with that church in Pokhara in Nepal and the next biggest branch church in Kathmandu, and how he's enabled him to found preaching stations that are developed into churches in remote mountainous places, in remote Himalayan areas. We've got to walk from the nearest road or lane for half a day to get to a village. Just clusters of flimsy buildings, yet believers, the outreach into all parts of the world. And I think of how excited we were to learn years and years ago when Pastor Ibrahim was pastoring in Mali, in Bamako, the second city. And with our Western culture, to hear this, that they had a preaching station, an outreach station, in Timbuktu. Of course, the French don't say it like that. Well, as you know, in our culture, that's the end of the world. And so we got quite excited about that. Actually, I was disappointed to learn that it was quite a sophisticated city, town. And in past history, right back in the 15th century. It had been an extremely sophisticated town when it sat on a trade route. That disappointed me no end. I thought it was the end of the world anyway. But to hear that, you know, that there was a church there, a preaching station and a gathering of believers. Well, when the gospel is preached everywhere, then you know you're nearing the end. And here it is. Now learn a parable of the fig tree, verse 32. And verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What do you make of that? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, of course, what the Lord is referring to is the destruction of Jerusalem. The apostles wouldn't be there, only one, and that's the Apostle John, so far as we know, lived beyond AD 70, lived to a very great age. But the generation was still alive. The apostles' contemporaries and many of the people who were converted through them were still alive. People who were there at that time, many were still living before the destruction of Jerusalem. That great event in which God said the Jewish order or era or privilege is ended. Jews would still be saved in the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. The elect of Israel are still being made up to the end of time. But the temple said, the period of grace is over. Now all is being shut down. The destruction of the temple kind of said to the church also, the foundation stage of the church is at an end. The apostles are almost all gone. No more apostles, no more prophets. The scripture is just about complete. The foundation stage and the special signs are all withdrawn. The tongues and the healings by the hands of gifted people, the apostles. So AD 70 is a great big date, not only for the Jews, but for the Christian church also. And verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The first significant fulfillment of this prophecy would be then. But verse 36, of that day, this is the great day, the end of time, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father also. Now I'm well out of time, and so I must conclude, and I hope just to track through those verses will have been of help. But this is how the apostles were trained to look at what do you think was the effect upon them. In our lifetime, the opportunity for Jews, the last chance, will be withdrawn. No wonder they worked so hard after the resurrection to evangelize Jerusalem and all of Judah. And the apostles went everywhere. And they went even into Gentile territories too, though Paul was chiefly the apostle to the Gentiles, because they had little time. The Jewish privilege is withdrawn with the passing of our generation. Judgment will come upon our nation. We have to reach and win as many as we can. And so with us, when you see the signs, when you see the age of lawlessness, surely we're well into that. When you see the age of worsening persecution, surely we're well into that. When you see the signs, you haven't long to gather in the elect of God. You haven't long to please the Saviour, to dedicate your lives wholly to Him there isn't long. That's the effect it had on the apostles and the effect it should have on us. May God bless these words to each one of us. Let's close singing.